Open in your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. You say, Romans chapter 1? Well, yes. We need to answer one thing this morning. Who was it that rose from the dead? There's almost no question that he rose from the dead. Among thinking people, among people with minds that are willing to look at the facts, I just listed off this morning that we have in this book you're holding four eyewitness accounts. We have more eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection than we do of nearly any figure in ancient history that is still extant today. In fact, we have more written record showing us that Christ rose from the dead than we have that Julius Caesar or even William Shakespeare ever lived. I mean, we have more verifiable facts. But that's not all. The first day of the week has now become the day of worship for half of all the people in the world that are at least nominally Christian. We have also the utterly transformed lives of all those people. No one's ever found the body. I mean, even the most skeptic of people have said the tomb is empty. So we don't have to reprove the reality that Christ rose. But the question is, who was he? We passed out about 5,000 of these little papers. Did you notice what was on the front? Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Look in your Bibles. I want to read to you what's right on the front of this little wonderful gospel packet. It says, Jesus Christ, actually that's from verse 3, declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now also according to the Spirit of Holiness, but the Spirit of Holiness is the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that wrote this book and inspired men, and so through this book we realize that Jesus Christ is alive according to the glorious resurrection, that he's the Son of God. So who was that rose from the dead? Who came out of the tomb? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared to be so with power by his resurrection. I want to take you this morning just briefly back, and we're going to start in John chapter 18, so back up to there with me. And I want to talk to you about this phenomenon that not only spread to every single member of the band of disciples that were still alive, 11 of them, and it spilled over into the mother of Jesus, Mary, and Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Salome, and Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and all those. But it spread beyond that into every one of those early believers. And then it spread out from there into Jerusalem. And with inconceivable audacity, it went into the most keenly intellectual center of Judea against the most ablest dialecticians of the day. And in the face of every impediment, a brilliant and highly organized group of opposers to anything could devise. Within 20 years, the claim of Jesus Christ and these Galilean peasants disrupted the entire Jewish culture and impressed itself upon every town on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, from Caesarea to Troas, and in less than 50 years had encompassed the entire Roman Empire. What was that? That Jesus was alive. Peter's testimony you just heard. Now, how did that happen? What changed that whole party of 16 who are known to have belonged to the inner circle of Christ's supporters, the 11 surviving disciples, three Marys, a Salome and a Joanna? What took them from a fearful fleeing band that were hiding in a little room, those who formerly consisted of a habitual doubter like Thomas and a rather weak fisherman that kept reverting back to his old ways like Peter, and to this gentle dreamer John and a practical tax collector like Matthew and a few seafaring buddies like the other disciples were and those inevitable women and the most two or three others? What made them into a dynamic force? Well, it says in John 18 through 21 that they saw Jesus Christ. They didn't expect to see him. They didn't plan on seeing him. They didn't know what to do when they did see him except to bow and worship him. And then you just couldn't stop talking about it. They couldn't. But what happened that Easter morning? Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But I want to give you some clues, because it was no surprise, if you really look at the text, who he was, even though it surprised them. Chapter 18, starting in verse 1, when Jesus spoke these words, that's the Last Supper, Passover and all, he walked from there and crossed over the brook Kidron. Remember that? And the whole, we've already talked about that on Thursday. But look at verse 6. When he therefore said to them, I am he. Remember this whole group, 600, a Roman cohort, 600 soldiers with their spears and their staves and their shields and their swords and their torches. And they came, they thought he was going to be like an animal hiding in the rocks. And they were going to have to come and poke around and poke their torches around and find him. They thought he was a normal person who was going to hide. Jesus didn't hide. He came walking out to an army of 600 plus everybody else that was there. And all of them with blood, thirstiness, they wanted to get him. And he comes walking out to them. He says, who do you seek? And that's where we pick up in verse 6. And he answered them. Verse 5 says, they answered him, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And Judas was standing there too. In verse 6, when he said to them, I am he, they were flattened. Now, why is that? Because at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. And he said his name. He said the eternal name of God, Eyah, in Hebrew, which means I am. Eyah Hasher Eyah, which means I am that I am. That's God's name. He says, I am the eternally existing one. And Jesus said, I am. Bam. The first thing I see right here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, who was it that rose? Someone that has a name. And a name that is above every name. Because at his name, what? Every knee shall bow. And those people didn't want to bow. And so he flattened them. Now, who is it that has a name that's above every name? Jesus Christ. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So who rose from the dead that has a name? Jesus Christ. Keep reading. Look at verse 12. Something else is fascinating about him I see here. The first marvelous facet is that he had a name that was above every name. I mean, I could go around all day. I could walk around to an army and say, John. John. And they just poke me with their spears. Jesus just said his name and flattened them. But that's not all. It gets better. Look at verse 12. A Roman cohort and the commander and the officers and Jews arrested Jesus. I can kind of see this. They kind of walked up to him and said, you're going to do that again? He says, no. So then they tied him up. I mean, they had fought many battles all over the world, but they'd never been flattened by someone just saying their name. But they took him off to Ananias first. And here, you can just imagine how roughly he's treated. These people, they weren't excited at all about doing this, and they didn't like him. And in verse 16 says Peter's sneaking around. But if you look, starting in verse 12 all the way down through the end, Jesus shows an incredible fearlessness. Look at his words in verse 20. Jesus said, I've spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in synagogues. I've been in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard me. Behold, these know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. They just whacked him, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus said, if I have spoken wrong, bear witness of the wrong. If rightly, why do you strike me? Did you know that he's just an inch from death? He's surrounded by people that vehemently hate him. And he stands there, absolutely serene. Have you ever seen somebody that's really in trouble? Either they're hateful, or they have that funny smile like we watch in those trials that are televised endlessly and nauseatingly, or they're bitter, or they're scared, or they're crying, or they're losing control. Look at how Jesus stands, serenely, peacefully, without any fear. No fear. Let me ask you a question. Who is able to be absolutely fearless? Who does it say in the Scripture has no fear? Now, we're commanded repeatedly to fear not, because it's very human to fear. What human emotion did Jesus never experience? He never feared. Because God does not fear. What do we fear? We fear the unknown. There's nothing unknown to God the Son. We fear the unexpected. There's nothing unexpected to God the Son. We fear danger and harm. And Jesus knew he was going to be killed. He knew exactly how he was going to be killed. In fact, 1,000-plus years before he was killed, he described through his spirit how he was going to be nailed and pierced and how he was going to be beaten, how he was going to just have his beard pulled out. No fear. Who is absolutely fearless? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 25. another facet. He not only has a name that's above all names, he not only is absolutely fearless, but starting in verse 25, he exhibits another trait. Now try and figure out who has this trait. He's omniscient. Now who do you know that's omniscient? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God by powerful resurrection. Look at verse 25. Simon Peter was standing warming himself, and they said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it. He said, "I am not." And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off. I mean, this person had heard that story. I mean, Malchus's ear, and I mean, John doesn't even record that, but I mean, here's Peter, and he got so scared, he just took his sword and closed his eyes and went, "What?" You know? He didn't know what he was getting. And all he got was one ear, one fella, close shave, you know, like that. And Jesus, in that moment, I mean, with the people with the swords and the staves and the shields and the torches, and they're ready to tie him up, and he reaches down. I mean, can you imagine that? A bloodied ear and just a hole. And he reaches down and he goes, whoop, you know, just right back on. No stitches, no plastic surgery, just whoop, a brand new ear right back on. I'm sure Malchus went, you know, wow. And I'm sure the soldiers were surprised too. But look at the slave girl who was a relative says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" I mean, that would have been a riveting moment to see Peter blindly doing his sword work there. I'm glad he was better able with the sword of the Spirit than the physical sword, because he was really good at that. He was a better aim. But Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately the cock crowed. Now leave your finger here and look back at Mark 14. With me, please, because I want you to see that Jesus knows all things before they happen, and he alone has omniscience. And it's just wonderful. Mark 14, and in starting in verse 27, and it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Because you all will fall away, it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And after I've been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee.'" Verse 29, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, I will not.'" A lot of pride right there. In verse 30, "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me.'" I mean, talk about omniscience. I mean, here's someone that boldly says, "Never." And Jesus says, "Oh, tonight, before the cock crows twice, three times you're going to deny me." And look, it happens right in chapter 18, verse 25 to 27. "And therefore denied it again, and immediately the cock crowed." But you know what the amazing thing is? Luke fills in the gap, and this is only the second denial. Then a third denial takes place, and that's when the cock crows twice, and at exactly that minute, Jesus, who had his back to Peter, turns around across the crowd and looks exactly at him. And it says that Peter was absolutely crushed, and he goes out weeping. Well, who has perfect knowledge? Who alone knows all things? Who is omniscient? Who can speak and it happens just as he says? Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 28. I mean, these are insights you can get just by following along in the text. "And they led Jesus to from Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was still early. The priest didn't want to get defiled, and so they sent him off there. And Jesus starts his dialogue in 33 of chapter 18 with Pilate. Pilate, therefore, entering again into the praetorium, summoned Jesus and said, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or are others telling it about me?'" He's doing a little personal evangelism right there. He's trying to minister to Pilate. Pilate had a hard life. Sometime we ought to study his life. He really bombed out in one of his assignments, and now this is kind of like his last chance, because his best buddy, who helped him all the way through his life, had tried to assassinate the emperor, and so any friend of that assassin was looked on with great, great acknowledgement that they could have had complicity with this, and they were looked upon with suspicion. And so here's Pilate on his last assignment, and he's really having a problem with the Jews. And And so he's kind of in trouble already, and Jesus is trying to help him. And by the way, he gets banished from here to Switzerland, Pilate does, because he blew it so badly with this. And he spent his last days, according to legend at least, washing his hands in Lake Constance, keep trying to get that stain off of him. Remember, he says, I'm free of this guilt. And in fact, the locals there, if you ever go on the tour of Lake Constance, they'll show you the spot, and they'll say early in the morning, every morning, there's an apparition of a Roman soldier that's seen washing his hands in Lake Constance, trying to get his stain off. We know that that's just legend. But it's true, Jesus was trying to reach out to him. And look what Jesus says to him in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting, but that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm. Wow. And Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? Verse 37, and Jesus said, you say it correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Here goes the personal work again. And you know what? Look down at verse 7 of chapter 19. And the Jews said, because we have a law, he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And when Pilate, verse 8, heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, how would you like to interview someone that was like no one else you'd ever seen, who your soldiers came back and said, when he just said his name, it flattened the whole army? And this person that your soldiers said that he reached down and took a piece of human tissue that was severed from the body, and he put it back up and attached it to the body. And this person who stood serenely when you had seen many people, hundreds probably in your life, scared to death of the Roman crucifixion. And this man just stood there serenely and took it all, people spitting right in his face and people flapping him and pulling his beard out and doing everything else. And he just stood there. And then when you get to talk to him, he says, well, I'm not from this planet. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is the first time Pilate had ever met someone. I mean, our whole world got all excited about the Mars rock, you know, and it wasn't even probably from Mars, and you know, they backpedaled on that, and they were just excited about a little microscopic thing on it. And here is something that's not microscopic, that's big and powerful. And it scared Pilate. He was a hardened soldier. He was a Roman. What scared him? Well, I think it was the divinity, the unworldliness of him, that he was divine. And it scared him. And I ask you the question this morning, who alone is not from this world? We're from this world. You ever met anybody that wasn't from this world? No. And here was someone that wasn't from this world. He was divine. Who was he? Jesus Christ our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So they start examining him. Look at verse 38. In verse 38, they start looking him over, and Pilate said, what is truth? And when he has said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I, the highest court in the land, the most objective person probably, he had really no interest in the Jews, and he had no knowledge of Jesus other than peripheral knowledge. He says, I find no guilt in him. Wow. Now, it's not just once. Look at verse 4 of chapter 19. So they scourged him, and all those high priests did their thing again in verse 4. And Pilate came out again and said, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find nothing wrong with him. I can't find anything he's ever done wrong. I've listened to everything. I've checked it out myself. We've beaten him to the bone. He's still acting like he's not from this world. He's just serenely taking it all. I don't find any guilt in him. Look at verse 6. And the chief priests and the officers cried out, and they probably said a lot that isn't recorded here. Accusations and everything. Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. You know what the next facet of Jesus Christ I see in this text? I see not only does he have a name that flattens armies, not only does he stand without fear, not only does he have perfect omniscient knowledge and divinity, he's not of this world, but he's sinless. Nobody, even the people that hated him could find one thing he ever did wrong. I mean, even his own brothers didn't like him because he was perfect, you know? Sinless. Do you know anybody that's sinless? I know a lot of people that are awful nice. I know a lot of people that are warm and gracious and gentle and lovely. But did you know, we all know ourselves. We're sinners. Only deluded people think they're not sinful. And I'll tell you what, if you lined up my seven children, you'd find out I'm a sinner. If you got Bonnie up here, you'd know I'm a sinner. I bet if we got people in your house and where you work and your neighbors, they'd say, oh, yes, oh, whoa, I'll tell you a few good ones, you know. Jesus, they got not only his closest friends and his family, they got his enemies. Now it would take that long to get your worst enemy up here. They'd give you a litany of, I mean, they got people that were bloodthirsty for Jesus. No, can't find anything wrong with him. Who is the only one who can stand even the scrutiny of those who hate them? And no fault can be found. Jesus Christ, our Lord, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. There's only one. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. We have to hasten on. I want to ask you a question. Who can endure what he went through? Who can endure bearing shame and scoffing rude? Who can endure the insults hurled at him, the vileness of someone spitting right in your face? Who can endure that graciously? Only one person. And what I see starting verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, verse 42, is the graciousness of Christ. You know, when I was a little, they used to sing a song all the time. I don't hear it anymore. They mocked the name of Jesus in the garden where he lay. They led him to the cross in shame. They spat upon the Savior. He did not for mercy cry. They said, crucify him. He's to blame. And then the chorus, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. One angel killed 180,000 armored Assyrian soldiers. 185,000, actually. That night, one angel. Jesus could have called, actually, he said he could have called 12 legions, more than 10,000. He could have called 72,000 to 144,000, depending on how many are in the legion. And one angel killed 180. You know, those angels were waiting. They were breathlessly waiting with swords drawn, looking over the battlements of heaven. All that Jesus would have had to do is just given them the word. He didn't even have to nod his head. He could have just spoken in heaven to them. And those angels could have brought Armageddon to this world. They could have flattened every hill. They could have made every valley filled with blood. They could have destroyed everything on the planet in a millisecond. But he didn't. Now that's graciousness. Most of us, we have our trump card up our sleeve and we play it when we want to. Jesus died alone for you and me. Why? I mean, who would have a name that can flatten armies and have absolute tranquility and perfect knowledge of the future? Who radiates divinity? Who is utterly sinless even when his enemies attacked him? And who has such total graciousness? Well, you know, Romans 1, 3 and 4 says it. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who at that moment and ever before and ever after was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Well, to chapter 20, and we'll close. Chapter 20. Who can be executed by professionals and can be buried for 3 days and then walk out the grave just when they said they would? I mean, let me ask you that. I mean, this week in the news it talked about the poor fellow that murdered someone, and they executed him in Florida and professionally executed him, and they had a little smoke involved in the electrocution. It just caused a big uproar. Of course, no one talked about what he did to the people that he was executed for. They just talked about it was awful that he had to die with pain. I mean, after he cruelly killed other people. But here's some professional executioners professionally did their job, absolutely killed him, no doubt in nobody's mind that Jesus was dead. They wrap him all up, they stick him in the tomb, they seal it off, they do everything conceivably possible to guard him, and he walks out when he wants to. And by the way, the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. It was rolled away for us to see in. He could have walked through it, he could have vaporized, he could have exploded it, he could have transformed it into, you know, matter times the speed of light in the total energy release of an atomic bomb. He could have done anything he wanted. He just walked out. But what did he walk out for? I just want to show you something. You've never seen this before. Look at, starting in verse 11. He walked out because there was a defiled woman that he wanted to give hope to. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene means Mary of Magdala. Magdala, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, is at the crossroads of two great trade routes. And whenever you have caravans coming and going in both directions, they need water for their camel and they need women for their men. And that's just what she was. And she had lived, the Bible says, filled with demons and diseases. And I call her a defiled woman until she met Jesus in Luke chapter 7. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you what, he totally changed her life. And there's nobody sadder than Mary, and she's standing there weeping. Verse 11 says, and as she wept, she stooped, she looked in, and she saw the angels, and you know the story. And Jesus came to give her the hope that the purity he had given her and the promises he'd given her, he was not taking back. And, you know, maybe you are defiled. And, you know, and everybody's written you off. Jesus comes to the defiled. We're all defiled. Some people know it, some people don't. And he comes to the defiled and he gives them purity. He makes them like the driven snow. In God's sight, he sees only holiness. And Jesus came to a woman that was defiled and affirmed her purity. Verse 19, he came to a group of depressed people. You know how I know they're depressed? Because they lock the door. Life ever gets so bad, you just lock everybody out. I mean, you just won't talk, won't answer the phone, you won't open the windows, you won't go to work, you just get totally... That's how they were. He came to them to rescue them from their utter unbelieving depression. Look at verse 24. He came to the doubters, like Thomas, and he patiently gives him faith. You know, Jesus met them right where they were. He met Mary right where she was. He met the disciples right. He walked whoop, right through the door. They had it all locked, so he just walked through it. And that's what kind of body we're going to have, by the way. That was the first, boy, I thought that was really neat. The first time I understood that Jesus had the same kind of body we're going to have. He could just walk right through doors, and yet you could feel him. That was really, you know, it was not an apparition. He had a physical body, and he walked right through the door. But he comes right to Thomas. Thomas wasn't there when he walked through the door, and so he missed out on that. And so Jesus patiently went to the doubter and restored him. Are you defiled? Are you depressed? Do you doubt? Jesus will meet you right where you are, and he'll restore. He will patiently bring you to faith. Look at chapter 21. He finds the deserters. You say, what's that? Well, these guys went right back to their old life. Jesus had said, don't fish anymore, I'll make you fishers of men. And as soon as he's gone, they're back to their old life. They're back fishing again. I call them deserters. And he gives them a second chance. And if you read this, he lovingly comes right where they are and he restores them. That's the most beautiful, serene spot on the shore of the Sea of Galilee to see where Jesus built that little fire and was cooking fish right on the spot where they were fishing. And then he, you know, they notice who he is and he invites them into dinner. Doesn't say anything, doesn't slap their hands, you know, and rip up their nets. He just says, you know, why don't you guys just leave that stuff behind? He says, it's okay. Follow me. And he calls them again, and they do. And then finally, in verse 15 of chapter 21, he goes to the denier. I mean, it's just progressive. He goes to the defiled woman, then he goes to the depressed disciples, and then the doubting disciple, the deserting disciples. Then the last one he has to get fixed up is the denier, the one who denied him. And he came to save deniers like fearful Peter and give them forgiveness when they fail him. And he absolutely three times restores him because three times Peter denied him. And I think about that. But that's just like us today. And this morning, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, declared with power by the resurrection. And it doesn't matter if you're defiled, doesn't matter if you've denied him sometime past in your life, if you doubt him even as a believer today. It doesn't matter if sometimes you have left behind and turned from his calling to you. Resurrection morning is a reminder that Jesus Christ came to save us. He saves us from sin, and then he saves our lives from worthlessness. And he cleanses those who are defiled. He gives joy to those who are depressed. He gives hope to those who are doubting. He takes the deserters and recommissions them and sends them out again. And those that deny, he utterly forgives. And he makes them at the front of the class. And that's what Peter was. And this morning, the message of resurrection morning is, as we passed out 5,000, that Jesus Christ this morning is declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Do you believe that? Have you believed that? Are you right now believing that? Have you received him? He is waiting to enter your life. Why don't you let him come in? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the incredible beauty of seeing you in the Scriptures, of seeing you with a name that's above every name, in absolute serenity and tranquility, you who know all things, you against whom no sin could be accused, you who so graciously could have called 10,000 angels, but you died alone for me and for all of us here this morning. And you, Son of God, are patiently waiting to enter the heart of any who will open them to you this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you two questions. Has Jesus Christ ever entered your heart? You should know that on an instant. Without looking around with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just yes or no. Has Jesus ever entered your heart? He can't come in until he takes away your sin. Has he ever taken away your sin? Has he ever cleansed you? Either you have him or you don't. Either he's entered or he hasn't. Either he's cleansed you or he hasn't. Either you're in or you're out. And I'll tell you, joining a church doesn't get him in. Getting baptized doesn't get him in. Giving money to the church doesn't get him in. Asking him to come in. Just like in your house. If someone knocks, you have to open the door and ask him to come in. Jesus is not a burglar. He's a Savior. If you this morning say, I have personally, with my own mouth, asked Jesus Christ in my heart, without looking around, don't look down the row, you don't need to know, just as a testimony, would you just hold your hand up? If you say, I have asked Jesus Christ in my heart, hold it up, I just want to look around, see if anybody this morning says, I have never asked Jesus Christ. Okay? You can put them down. Second question. You say, I'm not sure. I mean, I've been religious, I've gone to church, I'm just not sure. I want to know for sure. Of all days, I want to know on resurrection morn that Jesus has entered my heart. Father, I pray this morning that we would look with wonder at the one who was declared with power to be Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead, who will take away any defilement, any doubt, any depression, who will take away any desertion or denial we have ever, ever committed against him, and will fill us anew and afresh with his wonderful, hope-filled power. Thank you this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.